Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this time that we can have, these Sabbath hours, and this special time right now, Lord, we can come and worship you. May your Holy Spirit be with us. May you guide and direct us in our thoughts here today. May you give me words to speak in due season, Lord, that would be the words that you want shared, Lord. Hide me behind your cross so that your message could be presented, Lord, that your character could be represented. And again, just bless us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the secrets. So the word secret, you look in the dictionary, and there's a couple definitions for secret. It says kept from knowledge or view, hidden. And the other, another definition is working with hidden aims or methods. In Genesis 3:1, as you're probably familiar with the story of the serpent deceiving Eve, we see that the serpent is very cunning. And one definition of cunning is described or is characterized as trickery. So Satan is the great deceiver. We know that. So when one uses deception, it is with the purpose of making someone believe something that isn't really true, correct? So in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceived Eve into believing that by eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would be carried to an elevated state of being, that she would be like God. He deceived her, didn't he? And that's Satan's purpose today, isn't it? Satan's purpose today, is to deceive the whole world. It says in Revelation 12:9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And Satan often, as you know, Satan often uses people to accomplish his purposes. In Revelation 13:1, it talks about a beast power, and the subsequent verses in that chapter are characteristics that are bring out who the beast power is. And those characteristics, as we know, as we studied, I'm sure, in Seventh-day Adventist, that the beast power represents the papacy, or the Roman Catholic Church. And among the principles of how this beast power operated in times past was to use the secular power, the secular arm of the government, to support its purposes. So at this time, I'd like to show you a video that Chuck's got prepared up there. It's a little short of 6 minutes, so it's a rather long video, but I wanted you to see everything there because there's things I want to bring out, and so just observe on this video and take some mental notes.
New York. As you say, there are hundreds of protests going on all around the world today as young people, school children from Australia to Iceland come together to protest about what they're calling the crisis of their lifetime. Climate change, of course, and what they see is politicians' inability or unwillingness to do anything about it.
On a hot September day, a warming planet dominates the agenda.
We are the generation that will save this planet.
One generation, the youngest, now leading others before it, demanding urgent action to curb carbon emissions, the so-called die-in staged to warn of what might happen otherwise.
There are thousands here today, but hundreds of thousands, even millions, adding their voices elsewhere. And the scale of this global protest, especially the number of young people involved, gives you a clear indication of their growing sense of urgency when it comes to the issue of climate change.
Some of the day's first global climate strike protests happened in Australia, where an estimated 300,000 gathered at more than 100 rallies. From Melbourne,
it seems that the only people standing on the wrong side of history on this issue is our government!
To Sydney.
This isn't a fringe movement, this isn't a greenie issue, this isn't a lefty issue, this is a human issue.
World leaders were vilified over their climate change credentials.
Climate action! Now!
in New Delhi and India, as elsewhere, from India to Indonesia, the scale and reach of this protest surely unprecedented. This was the scene in Nairobi, in Kenya.
Climate change is real and it's coming for us. And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are rich or poor, this thing is real.
They protested in Manila, in Bangkok.
We're skipping school because teachers teach us how to work in the future. But if we don't do this, there'll be no future for us to work in.
And Hong Kong. Even in Kabul, in Afghanistan, they marched under the shadow of the guns. Their message, if war doesn't kill them, climate change will.
We are not thinking. We are fighting.
For those on the front line of rising sea levels in the Pacific Islands came some of the day's most poignant images. And in Germany and Berlin came the most shocking. The melting blocks of ice beneath the gallows, a striking symbol of protest. Europe's capital city saw some of the biggest crowds take to the streets, echoing to calls for governments to address climate change with far greater urgency. Back in the UK, office workers joined students in the protest. 100,000 gathered in London, claimed organisers. One cabinet minister said he couldn't endorse children leaving school for this, but said their voices were being heard. The Labour leader called them an inspiration.
And to those who say that school students and college students should be in college today, I say thank you for being here, for teaching me and everybody else a lesson about the environment.
From Brighton to Belfast, Cambridge to Cardiff, the UK Student Climate Network claimed more than 200 events had been organised today to raise the alarm for the climate, they said.
There is more political leadership on the streets of London today than I have ever seen in the Palace of Westminster. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you are not making a difference. You are making history.
From a city in France to thousands marching in Rome, to our very own demonstrations in Cape Town and Pretoria. Children have come together to try and save the planet themselves.
16-year-old Greta Thunberg, who inspired her peers across the world with her protest in Sweden, was this week nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize.
We need change! We need change!
These young activists say climate change will have a huge impact on their lives if nothing is done.
I really want climate change to be something that politicians are discussing leading up to the elections, and I feel like we haven't really seen people talking about it a lot.
If we don't do this and take a stand now, there won't be a future.
We want the political system to just take action, because like right now we don't really see, they're not really prioritizing this.
In my poster I have said, what world will my grandchildren be living in? And if we don't do anything soon, then my grandchildren might be having terrible lives with not the luxury that we have and all the nature and animals.
I think that here in South Africa we all do need to start banning single-use plastics.
Now, the hope of South Africa's so-called climate kids is to get government to act and reduce waste, pollution, and the dependency on non-renewable energy. Hilary Kutusa, Parliament.
To development and food security.
So I'm sure you pictured what those protests were all about. Climate change. This was a protest that took place on September 20th, 2019. So it was about a year and a half ago. And as you can tell, it was a worldwide protest. It was an organized protest, and they say that over 1 million people actually came together to protest this the changing climate in the world and the damage or the fear that the people have in regards to what it could mean to future generations. One of the early spokespersons on this issue was a Swedish 16-year-old girl at the time. She was 16 years old, by the name of Greta Thunberg. Some people maybe heard of that name. She's been in the news quite a bit. And she was the leader of this global protest on September 20th, which, like I said, was over 1 million people worldwide. But did you notice the number of young people involved in the protest? Did you notice the people that were speaking in the microphone were children? So just giving my perspective on this global climate awareness, we're going to see, as I'm sharing here with you also, you're going to see that, as I share a couple things coming up, that the Pope, the Catholic Church, is bringing people together on a socio-economic platform. Now we know as Seventh-day Adventists that the whole world at one point is going to wander after the beast. And the Catholic Church needs to bring everybody into agreement and into ecumenicalism, if you want to call it that, to get together. And they know that their religious views and their religious things that they stand for are not going to always be met agreeably with Protestants. For example, we don't believe in needing to go to a priest to ask for forgiveness. And so it's it makes more sense to avoid the religious platform to try to bring harmony and agreement, but to then come together on socioeconomic platforms. I mean, who doesn't want to save the planet? I mean, atheists even want to save the planet. So, again, these young people, you can see the strategy in bringing young people here to be spokesmen for this. In his speech, let me get up here. In his speech on September 12, 2019, Pope Francis, so that's September 12th, it was 8 days before this protest, okay? He referred to his 2015 encyclical, Laudato Si. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but Laudato Si. It was an encyclical he did in 2015. And in section 237, it says, on Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity, the pledge of the final transfiguration of all created reality. The law of weekly rest forbade work on the seventh day, so that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. Rest opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. And so the day of rest, centered on the Eucharist, sheds its light on the whole week and motivates us to greater concern for nature and the poor. So, again, he referred to his encyclical 8 days before this great protest. And as we know, that encyclical, as I just read a little bit here, it references this idea of a day of rest. And as you know, the Catholic Church is promoting Sunday as the day of rest. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that there could be some relief if we, for this global warming issue, if we chose to take one day of rest, right? And just think if we closed down all the factories, if we closed down all the businesses, they would have a 1 day a week where the air would have a chance to refresh. It's interesting because, as you know, with the COVID going on, our oldest son lives in Los Angeles, California. And during this COVID, he lives just about 3 blocks from the beach. And my wife called him because, you know, we'd heard this thing about, you know, the shutting down the factories and stuff and how much it would cleanse the air and make the air cleaner and be a better solution for society and our health and stuff. And so my wife called and talked to our son in Los Angeles, probably within the first month after the COVID-19, they shut down the businesses. And so she said, son, so have you seen a difference down there? Because as you know, LA is known for smog, right? So son, have you seen a difference down there in the environment and the skies in regards to the shutdown of the economy and factories and such? And he said, Mom, on a rare day, on a rare day, we can see Catalina Island. It's a rare day. Since the COVID restrictions and shutting down the business, Mom, I can see Catalina Island clearly every single day. So obviously it makes a difference. It makes a difference when businesses are shut down and it has a chance to regenerate the atmosphere and cleanse the skies. And so, like I said, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out that one day of your week would actually help our environment. And so what day do you think that would be? Obviously, we know that the Catholic Church, which is very prominent amongst its influence and world leaders, would be promoting Sunday. And again, did you notice in the video these young people, they're calling for action. They're appealing to the heartstrings of adults to fix this global climate change problem, which, like I said, the Catholic Church is very much promoting as well. In fact, if you get a chance, you can check out a website, and it's called Global Catholic Climate Movement. All you have to do is just in your search engine, just do GCCM. Just GCCM, Global Catholic Climate Movement, and it'll be one of the first ones that pops up. If you want to see, just go to that website. If you want to see how serious the Catholic Church is in addressing this issue of global climate change. So, and I want to make sure one point here. I'm not here to debate whether climate change is real or not real. That's not the point. The point isn't whether it's real or not real. The point is that the Catholic Church is using this as a forum, as a platform, to promote the idea of needing a day of rest. Okay. So again, I'm not here to debate whether it's real or not. Okay. So, but unfortunately, these young people, like I said, who doesn't want to listen to children? Who doesn't have a care for children? And so, I mean, here they are speaking up here on these interviews. And again, as you probably noticed too, that I counted every, at least the news clips that were on this clip here, every continent in the world was represented for protests going on, except I didn't see any for South America, I didn't see for Antarctica, obviously. But every other continent had protests going on. And so, unfortunately, these young people are playing right into the hand of the Catholic Church. Why? Because again, what are they there for? They see our world in trouble. They see that there needs to be a change, otherwise they may not have a future for themselves or for their children or their grandchildren. But they don't see where their actions will eventually lead by promoting this global climate change. Because they have altruistic motives in their respect. But unfortunately, we know the Catholic Church is using that for ulterior motives. And so even though these protests took place 1.5 years ago, don't think that the climate change is old news. It says this came out April 21st, 2021. So just about a month ago. Both the global catastrophes, COVID and climate change, prove that we do not have time to wait, Pope Francis said in a pre-recorded video for Earth Day Live. Time urges us, and as COVID-19 demonstrated, we do have the tools to face the loss. We have the instruments. This is the moment to act. We are at the edge. We need to ensure that the environment is cleaner, purer, and that it is conserved. We must care for nature so that nature may care for us, Francis said later to the summit. The Pope was one of more than three dozen heads of state, from countries that together represented more than 80% of total global greenhouse gas emissions. So these three dozen heads of state were not little countries, that were insignificant. These are major countries that are involved in world politics and situations. And so it's been more than 80% of the total global greenhouse gas emissions was represented at this summit. They took part in this virtual climate summit convened by, as we know, President Joseph Biden. And you can find that on Earthbeat. It's a Catholic website, Earthbeat is. If you want to go and just type in, I put on Pope and climate change. If you put in Pope and climate change, this is one of the first ones that comes up. So the Sunday movement is now making its way in darkness. And so I want to, let me show you, this is from actually from, here it is. The Sunday movement is now making its way in darkness. The leaders are concealing the true issue, and many who unite in the movement do not themselves see whither the undercurrent is tending. Testimonies, the Church, Volume 5, page 452. So again, these people that are involved in this Sunday movement, they don't see what is going to be the result of pushing for the Sunday movement. They don't realize, as we know, there's many religious leaders that are promoting this day of rest, this Sunday day of rest, but they don't see where it's going to eventually end up. And remember, what did I say was one of the definitions of secret at the very beginning? Working with hidden aims or methods. And the Catholic Church is working with hidden aims or methods. They have a different motive for the Sunday day of rest than some other people that are looking for a Sunday day of rest. And unfortunately, these young people are innocently wanting to protect this planet, to save it from being destroyed because of the global climate change problem. They have good intent. These children have good intentions, but they don't see that the leaders of the movement have a hidden agenda in arousing the world to this global climate problem. The Catholic Church states in their own publications, and you know, these quotes as well as I do, if maybe even better. Sunday is our mark of authority. The Church is above the Bible, and this transferring of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. Another one, it says, Protestants accept Sunday rather than Saturday as the day for public worship after the Catholic Church made the change. But the Protestant mind does not seem to realize that in observing the Sunday, they are accepting the authority of the spokesman for the Church, the Pope. Okay? One more here. Most Christians assume that Sunday is the biblically approved day of worship. The Catholic Church protests that it transferred Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath Saturday to Sunday, and that to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible is both dishonest and a denial of Catholic authority. If Protestantism wants to base its teachings only on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. And all three of those references were from Catholic sources. So this isn't somebody else saying it about the Catholic Church. They're saying it about themselves. They believe they have the right, as you know, they believe they have the right, the authority to change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. So Pope John Paul, Pope John Paul II, who was just two before Pope Francis, in his Dies Domini, encyclical in 1998, he strongly urged a Sunday day of rest, even making this comment on page 64, section 66. He made this comment. He says, in this matter, my predecessor, Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical, Rerum Novarum, spoke of Sunday rest as a worker's right, which the state must guarantee. Okay. So they're saying that the state needs to guarantee the right of the individuals to have a day of rest. Okay. So they're bringing the secular arm into it. And on section 67, he says this. Pope John Paul II says, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. So again, Christians should be working with civil legislation to what? To keep Sunday holy. So again, bringing secular government into the mix to make sure that Sunday is kept holy. So the Pope has an agenda for Sunday, which is making its way under the radar. It's making its way. In other words, it's a secret. It's a secret. You know, and I say this, I came into this church from the outside, but what a blessing it is to be in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because there is no other church that understands what is happening right now in the world by these events that are going on, whether it's COVID, whether it's global climate change, all these events that are transpiring right now. There's no other church that understands and able to put these pieces of the puzzles together like the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You can become a born-again believer in many churches, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, Baptist Church, Catholic Church, many different churches. But if you want to understand what is happening in the last days of Earth's history and how we can be ready and know what is about to transpire, the only one that really has an understanding of last-day events is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So it's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility to be part of this church, knowing that we understand what no other Christian church understands is about what's happening and what's about to happen on this earth. So God has raised up this movement to give a message of warning and a call to follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We are called, as you know, and I know Brother Kelly mentioned it in Sabbath School, to give the three angels' messages, to prepare a people to meet their God. We are to be witnesses. We are to be witnesses. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." Did I have that one up there? Yes, I did. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when will they receive power? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, right? We don't receive power until the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So we cannot give this message that God wants us to give unless we have the power that only can come through the Holy Spirit. See, the Pharisees knew the Scripture. It's one thing to know, you can know the Scriptures backward and forward, you can memorize Scripture, you can reiterate Scripture back to others, share it back to them, but you know what? The Pharisees knew Scripture. But they had a form of godliness. They denied the power. Why? Because they weren't connected to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that this will be a problem in the last days among God's people. In 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, there's going to be and he's talking about the last days. If you read verse 1 says, in the last days, this is talking about people in the last days, they will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So there's people that are going to look good. They're going to look like they have godliness, but they're going to deny it. That in their life on a day-to-day basis because they don't have that power through the Holy Spirit. See, you can't give away what you don't possess. If I don't have a Lamborghini car, I can't give you a Lamborghini car. Okay? You can't give away a heartfelt, true conversion experience to others if you don't have a true, heartfelt conversion experience. You can give the verses. You can give what that experience is all about, but if you don't have it yourself, you can't reflect that to others unless you have it yourself. You can only give a superficial, shallow experience if you don't have that experience yourself. But that heartfelt connection with Jesus can only happen as we surrender to Him and admit that I can't produce this experience on my own. I can't do it. And plead with God to take over and complete in me the work that He has begun. I love this quote. Maybe some of you know this and are very familiar with it yourself. I've prayed this numerous times in my prayer time with the Lord. It's in Christ's Object Lessons. It says, "Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is Thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for Thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, unChrist-like self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of Thy love can flow through my soul." Notice, it's a person saying, "Lord, take my heart, Lord. I can't even give You my heart. I'm so full with self and selfishness and Lord, that I don't even know how to give You my heart. But Lord, I'm giving You permission to take my heart. I'm giving You permission to keep it pure, Lord, because I can't even keep it pure." That's what I love about Ezekiel. I think it was Bruce that shared Ezekiel 36, 26 in Sabbath School this morning, where it says, the Lord says, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you." That's the Lord doing it, right? The Lord says, "I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you." You know what? So I can tell you, for years in this, I've been in this church about 35 years now, and for years in this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I tried to be a good Christian. And you know what? I met with failure. I met with frustration. And it was not a joyful experience in the Lord, because I was trying to be a good Christian. Until I came across these verses, and then in Steps to Christ, page 47, it elaborates it even more. You know, that we cannot change, we can't give ourselves a new heart. So if I can't give myself a new heart, and yet, Lord, you require a new heart to be in the kingdom of heaven, then I'm in a pretty sad situation. But God, you've promised to give me that new heart, because I can't give myself a new heart. And in Steps to Christ, she brings out that we cannot change our heart, we cannot change our thoughts, we cannot change our affections, we cannot change our desires. And Lord, if I can't change all those things, if I can't become the person you want me to be, then it's hopeless for me. I'm in a helpless situation. But God says that he will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But what we need to do is we need to realize that we need to cooperate by surrendering and allowing him to do it, correct? So again, we just don't sit back on our recliner and put our hands behind our head and say, oh God, you know, have at it, just do it on your own. No, 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Jesus is our example, and we should follow in his steps. And what kind of example did Jesus give us? In Mark 1:34 it says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So Jesus is our example that we need to spend time with the Lord in prayer. You know, we talked about that in our Sabbath school class, communication. To make a relationship strong, there has to be communication, spending time with that person. We need to spend time with Jesus. Just think, I've shared this with couples before. I said, so if you only spent a day, maybe an hour a day, I'm sorry, if you only spent an hour or maybe 2 hours a week with your spouse, only an hour, 2 hours a week with your spouse in direct contact, how strong do you think that relationship would be? Not very strong, would it? If you're only an hour or 2 hours a week. And so how do we expect to only spend an hour or 2 hours a week by coming to church, maybe prayer meeting or whatever, and think we're going to have a strong relationship with the Lord? It isn't going to happen. We need a daily relationship with the Lord, don't we? So when you go through the Gospels, you found Jesus was often in prayer, wasn't he? So how did Jesus live his life? In Matthew 4:4, it says this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth from the mouth of God. So again, our life needs to be directed through what the Word of God is telling us to do. It's our instruction booklet. It's our instruction booklet in order to how to live life on this earth. And we talked about that in Sabbath school again, about the law of God, that keeping the law of God brings joy into your life. Why? Because you keep yourself from unnecessary hurt and pain in life. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you're not going to receive hurt and pain. We're in a world of sin, and there's heartache that happens. We're going to have some heartache and pain in this world. But I know from my own personal being, when I've walked in the world, I've created heartache and pain in my life that didn't need to be there because of my own choices. So in John 6, Jesus makes a correlation between manna that God provided in the wilderness and with himself. And he says this in John chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, so Jesus is that bread of life. I'm sure many of us know that here. But he's also the Word of God, John 1:1. So as the illustration there is, and maybe you're very familiar with it, that the physical manna that they received out in the wilderness, because you can imagine living out in the wilderness for 40 years, there's not great topsoil there to grow plants and to have vegetables and to have fruit and stuff. You know, so they weren't going to be able to grow fruit out in that wilderness for 40 years. It's a desolate area. But God provided for their physical sustenance every single day. Every single day God provided for them to survive physically. Otherwise, they would have died. And so God tells us, and Jesus says that himself in later on in John chapter 6, that I am the bread of life. And so just as we need physical food to survive physically, we need spiritual food to survive spiritually. And I don't know about you, but I eat every single day. I mean, there might be a day I fast once in a great, great, great while. But on a regular basis, we're eating, on the norm, we're eating at least one meal a day. And we do that to keep up our strength, our physical strength. We need to be spending time with the Lord every day to keep up our spiritual strength. So we need that daily communion with God to live a life of power, a life of victory, and not have a form of godliness. We don't want a form of godliness. We want the power of godliness. So the secret to a life of power was the communion life that Jesus had with his Father. That was secret. That's secret number two. Secret number two is, what is it? It's that it's having a daily communion with God. In Ministry of Healing, page 51, it says, the Savior's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. We want a life of power? Daily communion with God. If you want a life of power. Also, in Desire of Ages 363, it says, as a man, he, Christ, supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. Through continual communion, he received life from God that he might impart life to the world. His experience is to be ours. Isn't that awesome? That God says that that experience that Jesus had on earth, we can have that same experience. And how? As humanity connects with divinity, and as we have continual communion with our Lord. That's how that experience of God, of Jesus on earth, can become ours. In Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That was one of our scripture verses. And in Psalm 27:5, let me back up there for a second. Yeah. So if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So where is the secret place of the Most High? It tells us in Psalm 27, verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So the secret place for God is in his tabernacle. It's in his tabernacle. It's in his temple. And where in his temple? Psalm 31:20. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plans of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Where is God's presence? In the sanctuary. It's in the most holy place, isn't it? So God wants the secret for us to know how to dwell, the secret to dwelling in the place with the Lord is to be in the presence of God. We need to be in the presence of God to experience that secret of being in the mighty place, being in the secret place of the Most High. We need to dwell in the presence of God. So in Desire of Ages, page 363, it talked about connecting with humanity. So in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, in Desire of Ages 363, it talked about a need of humanity connecting with divinity. And that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He was in connection with his Father. Okay, he was always doing those things that his Father would have him to do because he was connected with his Father. And so it says here that we can be partakers of the divine nature, can't we? By taking hold of those precious promises that God has in his world. We need to believe those precious promises and live in accordance to those precious promises. And then the other thing in Desire of Ages 363, it talked about having a continual communion. And I know it was shared in our Sabbath school lesson that somebody quoted that verse. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. As we keep our mind stayed upon the Lord, as we have an eye single to the glory of the Lord, we are able to have that peace that passes all understanding, the Bible says. So what is the third secret? What's the third secret? In the parable of the sower and the seed, in the book of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is interpreting what is meant by the different places the seed falls upon. And as you're familiar with that parable, you know what? Some fell by the wayside, some fell on rocky ground, some fell, you know, among the thorns and thistles, and some fell on good ground. Okay? So Jesus is explaining that parable in chapter 13 of Matthew. And on the seed that falls among the thorns, Jesus says in Matthew 13:22, he says this, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Okay? So he hears the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, what do? They choke out that word, and he becomes unfruitful. In the book Christ Object Lessons, commenting on this verse, Ellen White's commenting on this verse, the author mentions that many become so absorbed in their business affairs that they have no time for prayer. They have no time for study of the Bible. They have no time to seek and serve God. God gets put on the back burner. So again, may have good intentions, but they get so consumed with business affairs, with relationships, whatever. It's things of the world, the cares of the world, they get so preoccupied with that they put God on the back burner. But then the author says this in addition, and says this, says, "And many who are working with a very different purpose fall into a like error." So these are people that aren't consumed with the cares of the world. They're wanting to do the things of God. They are working for others' good. Their duties are pressing. Their responsibilities are many. And they allow their labor to crowd out devotion. Communion with God through prayer and a study of His Word is neglected. They forget that Christ has said, "Without me you can do nothing." John 15:5. They walk apart from Christ. Their life is not pervaded by His grace. And the characteristics of self are revealed. Here is one of the chief secrets of failure in Christian work. So we can be so busied up doing a good work for the Lord that we neglect our time with God. See, preaching sermons up here is not a substitute for personal devotion time with God. As Brother Kelly mentioned, I'm a Bible worker. I do a number of Bible studies every single week with people each week. You know what? Giving Bible studies is not a substitute for personal devotion time with God. They may be good works, helping out at Dorcas, helping out at whatever church function is going on. They may be good works, but they are not a substitute for personal devotion time with God. Any religious work is not a substitute for personal devotion time with God. But I'm working for God. I'm working for God. See, it's like that children's song, you know, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning," right? You know that song, children's song? I won't sing anymore because I don't want to hurt your ears anymore. But that, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." And what is that oil? The Bible tells us the oil is the Holy Spirit. Without this, we can't keep burning. We have no power. We have no power. Remember Acts 1:8? We have no power without the Holy Spirit. We only have a form of godliness. See, we can look good for a time. We can fake it for a while. But in a crisis, the true character will be revealed. The true character will be revealed. It's like the man who built his house on the sand. That house looked really nice for a while. I'm sure it looked really beautiful and had all pretensions of being a place that one would enjoy being at. But you know what? When the winds of strife blew in the life, it didn't stand, did it? Self will manifest itself rather than the attributes of Jesus when we come into those times of trial and tribulation, if we haven't grounded ourselves on the rock, Jesus Christ. So, in closing, I want to share one little more secret. It's actually a fourth secret. I'm actually involved in a Thursday night small group study that we do through Zoom and stuff. And I've been doing that for a while with this small group. And it's interesting. Just this last Thursday night, we were going over one of the quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy. And I read that quote, and I'm like, wait a second. There's a fourth secret. And maybe you know some other places where there may be a fifth, sixth secret. But I had studied it out, I came to those three secrets. But here's a fourth secret. And so I want to share this fourth secret with you that has come up now as well, that I just discovered on Thursday. It's from Great Controversy. It says, "In the truths of His Word, God has given to men revelation of Himself, and to all who accept them, They are a shield against the deceptions of Satan. It is a neglect of these truths that has opened the door to the evils which are now becoming so widespread in the religious world. The nature and the importance of the law of God have been, to a great extent, lost sight of. A wrong conception of the character, the perpetuity, and the obligation of the divine law has led to errors in relation to conversion and sanctification, and has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. Here is to be found the secret of the lack of the Spirit and the power of God in the revivals of our time. So why is there lacking power? Why is there lacking the Spirit in the revivals of our time? Because there's a wrong conception of the character of and the perpetuity and the obligation of the divine law. We have a wrong picture of what the law is all about. And what has it done? Because of having that wrong conception, it has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. So a quick summary. Secret number one. What is secret number one? The work of the papacy to bring about a movement for a day of rest through at least as one of the catalysts. There may be other catalysts too, but as I shared with you, that one of the catalysts is using the global warming crisis. Now again, they may use other things as well, but obviously if you keep your eyes and ears open to what the Pope has to say in regards to global climate change, you'll see that he is very much pushing for the nations to address this problem. And we know where that's going to eventually lead up to. It's going to need a day where everything could shut down so we can give the earth a chance to revitalize. Secret number two, the need for a daily communion with Christ to live a life of power. Without a daily communion with Christ, you will not live a life of power. In fact, I want to share this with you. It's from 2 Testimonies 1:35. Love is power. Okay, so we cannot live a life of power unless we have a daily communion. And what is power? Love is power. So how are we going to exhibit Christ's love to the world? We have to have that daily communion. Love is power. Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle and cannot be separated from it. The power of wealth has a tendency to corrupt and destroy. The power of force is strong to do hurt. But the excellence and value of pure love consists in its efficiency to do good and do nothing else than good. Whatsoever is done out of pure love, be it ever so little or contemptible in the sight of men, it is wholly fruitful. For God regards more with how much love one worketh than the amount he does. So it doesn't matter how insignificant the world thinks of what we're doing, how little they think of, or how, how contemptible they think it is of what we're doing. God recognizes it. When we're doing things in love, God recognizes it. And he recognizes it more of how much love we put into it rather than the amount of work we're doing. Does that make sense? So he would rather have us maybe even do a smaller work and put love into it than trying to do a big work and not have love into it because we're so stressed out trying to do this big work. It's about love. It's about representing Jesus' character. That's what the world is waiting for, isn't it? It's waiting for a revelation of the character of love of God. They may not know it. They don't know that that's what they're looking for. But God has implanted that in each one of us, that we have that yearning to have a character like God. We were originally created like that, weren't we? Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and God is love. And that is what God is wanting for each one of us. We're yearning for that. We're longing for that. And unfortunately, many people don't know that that's what they're yearning and longing for. But the soul wants that. And so how are they going to know what that is unless God's people live it in their lives? And as they live it in their lives, people will recognize, that's what I want. I don't want the garbage and the sewer and all the mess this world has to offer. You know, it's never brought me happiness. It's never brought satisfaction in my life. I want what you have. I want that peace and joy in my life. In the midst I'm going through the hardest time of my life, I want to experience peace and joy like you do. And we'll be able to point them to Jesus because we'll have that love in our hearts. Christ's Object Lessons, page 415. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. Isn't that amazing? That's the last message that the people are going to have, are going to be given. And it's a character of love. God wants to live out His character of love in each one of us so the world can have an opportunity to know Him and be saved for His kingdom. So secret number three, that was secret number two, letting either the cares of this world and or doing good works crowd out the devotional life, leaving the person at best with a form of godliness. That's at best, maybe even less. Secret number four, as we mentioned, is a lack of the Spirit and the power of God in the revivals of our time. And why? Because of a wrong conception of the character of the divine law, which has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. So my prayer for each one of us and for myself is may we truly sense our need and cry out to God to take control of our life and He would do that transforming work in us. Because, Lord, I can't do that transforming work in myself. Lord, if You don't come in, if You don't work in my life, Lord, I can't be saved because I can't become the person You want me to become. You need to do that work in me. And yes, we need to cooperate. We need to say yes to the Lord. As well as my pastor, Grant's Church, says, he says, we need to be saying yes to the Lord with all of our known choices. So as you go through the day, I know you have a lot of choices through the day, don't you? And I know I do too. And when those choices arise, we need to say yes to the Lord. Okay? So let me just give you one last thing. I know I've kept you a long time here, and I appreciate your bearing with me for this long message here. Let me just give you one example. I've used this with a number of my Bible studies recently. Here's an example of our work, at least how I've understood it. And if I'm wrong, please correct me. How I understand our work in the sanctifying process, in the transformation process. So I'm on the internet, and I'm reading an article on the internet. It's a good article on the internet, and maybe it has to do with something about the Lord. Maybe it has to do with something about nature, whatever. But I'm reading a good article on the internet. But you know what? If you've been on the internet, you know how they can have those little things off to the side there with other articles that you can read afterwards, and they have just the headline of that article. And as I'm reading this article, my eye catches this article over here. Oh, and it's a juicy article. Man, it sounds like there's got some good stuff in that article, you know. But the thought comes in my mind, you don't need to read that article. Now, I can rationalize that away. You know, the title doesn't seem like to be anything that would be, you know, disgusting in that article that I couldn't read, you know? I mean, and, oh man, it sure sounds like there's some good stuff in there that I'd really like to get a hold of reading there. And the thought comes, you don't need to read that article. Now, I can choose to ignore that thought. I can rationalize and justify it and say it's just a little article, there's nothing wrong with it. I can make all kinds, and believe me, Satan is very good at helping us to rationalize and justify. And so I can do that, and I can ignore it, and I can read that article. Or I can say yes to the Holy Spirit. Say yes. So that's what I'm trying to share with you. That's our part, is saying yes to the Lord with our known choices. When that Holy Spirit prompts us, we say yes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give us power. The Holy Spirit's right there to give us power, but He's not going to make us not read that article. He's going to inspire us not to read that article. He's going to influence us, but we still have to make the choice, don't we? So, may the language of our souls, may the language of our souls be, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. And that's our closing song, not I, but Christ.